A little bit of an introduction. Christians believe that God has made himself known, and he's done it through speaking in history, through prophets and priests and kings and wise men, and we've got the record of that revelation in the Bible. So what we do on Sunday is work through it, chapter by chapter, section by section, listening hard for God's voice. And what we're coming today is an incident not long after David and Goliath, very famous Bible story. It's only two or three chapters before this, David and Goliath felling the giant. And the situation now is that this young man, David, who's been very powerful in military success and other things, is actually on the run for his life. The current king, Saul, is hunting him down because he is jealous of this guy's power. So Saul is hunting down David. And David is terrified and running for his life. That's the picture. And Andrew's going to read us two chapters. 1 Samuel 21 and 22. Not 20. It's 207. 1 Samuel 21 and 22.
So starting at chapter 21. David went to Nob, to Ahimelech, the priest. Ahimelech trembled when he met him and answered, "Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?" David answered Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a certain matter and said to me, 'No one is to know anything about your mission and your instructions. As for my men, I have told them to meet me at a certain place.' Now then, what have you to hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you can find." But the priest answered David, "I don't have any ordinary bread to hand. However, there is some consecrated bread here, provided the men have kept themselves from women." David replied, "Indeed, women have been kept from us, as usual, whenever I set out. The men's things are holy, even on missions that are not holy. How much more so today?" So the priests gave him the consecrated bread, since there was no bread there except the bread of the presence that had been removed from before the Lord and replaced by hot bread on the day it was taken away. Now one of Saul's servants was there that day, detained before the Lord. He was Doeg the Edomite, Saul's head shepherd. David asked Ahimelech, "Don't you have a spear or a sword here? I haven't brought my sword or any other weapon, because the king's business was urgent." The priest replied, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, who you killed in the valley of Elah, is here. It is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you want it, take it. There is no sword here but that one." David said, "There is none like it. Give it to me." That day David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, "Isn't this David the king of the land? Isn't he the one they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands." David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. So he feigned insanity in his presence. And while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors and letting saliva run down his beard. Achish said to his servants, "Look at that man. He is insane. Why bring him to me? Am I so short of madmen that you have to bring this fellow here to carry on like this in front of me? Must this man come into my house?" David left Gath and escaped to the king, to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him there, and those who were in distress or debt or discontented gathered round him, and he became their leader. About 400 men were with him. From there, David went to Mizpah in Moab and said to the king of Moab, "Would you let my father and mother come and stay with you until I learn what God will do for me?" So he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed there with him as long as David was in the stronghold. But the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Go into the land of Judah." So David left and went to the forest of Hereth. Now Saul heard that David and his men had been discovered. And Saul, spear in hand, was seated under the tamarisk tree on the hill at Gibeah, and his officials standing round him. Saul said to them, "Listen, men of Benjamin, will a son of Jesse give all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make all of you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? Is that why you have all conspired against me? No one tells me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is concerned about me or tells me what my son has incited my servant to lie and wait for me, as he does today. But Doeg the Edomite, who was standing with Saul's official, said, I saw the son of Jesse come to Amaleliah, son of Ahitub, at Nob. Amaleliah inquired of the Lord for him. He also gave him provisions and the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Then the king sent for the priest Amaleliah, son of Ahitub, and the father's whole family, who was the priest at Nob. And they all came to the king. Saul said, Listen now, son of Ahitub. Yes, my lord, he answered. Saul said to him, Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, giving him bread and a sword and inquiring of God for him, so that he has rebelled against me and lies in wait for me as he does today? Amaleliah answered the king, Who of all your servants is as loyal as David, the king's son-in-law, captain of your bodyguard, and highly respected in your household? Was that day the first time I inquired of God for him? Of course not. Let not the king accuse your servant or any of his father's family, for your servant knows nothing at all about this whole affair. But the king said, You shall surely die, Amaleliah, you and your father's whole family. Then the king ordered the guards at his side, Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because they too have sided with David. They knew he was fleeing, yet they did not tell me. But the king's officials were not willing to raise a hand to strike the priests of the Lord. The king then ordered Doeg, You turn and strike down the priests. So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck them down. That day he killed 85 men who wore the linen ephod. He also put to sword Nob, the town of the priests, with its men, women, its children and its infants, its cattle, donkeys and sheep. But Abathar, son of Amaleliah, son of Ahitub, escaped and fled to join David. He told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. Then David said to Abathar, That day, when Doeg the Edomite was there, I knew he would be sure to tell Saul, I am responsible for the death of your father's whole family. Stay with me. Don't be afraid. The man who is seeking your life is seeking mine also. You will be safe with me.
Let me start with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we've just opened your word together. We pray now that you'd please open our minds, that we might understand the riches of your word, so that we might be changed people. In Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine with me that one day a good friend of yours, someone perhaps you know well at church, were to come up to you and say, To be honest, I'm struggling a bit at the moment. I'm having real doubts as to whether I have really been accepted by God and whether I have eternal life or not. How would you answer them? Perhaps you yourself have similar doubts. How can a man or a woman know with assurance that they are accepted by God and that they have a future of tremendous joy in heaven? In short, eternal life. Well, one answer would be to turn to a passage like John 5, verse 24. This is John 5, verse 24. This is a passage you might turn to. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word, this is Jesus speaking, and believes him who sent me has eternal life. So you might say to your friend, well, what does Jesus say? How do we have eternal life? But suppose your friend were to say, yes, I know that. I know we're saved by believing in Jesus, not because of anything we do, not because of our good works. I know that he died on the cross and he rose again. But how do I know that I believe that, that I really believe it? I mean, perhaps other people believe this and they're saved, but perhaps I don't. Perhaps I've been deceiving myself, just wishing that I believe, but I don't really believe. How would you answer then? A passage like John 5, verse 24 just won't help. How can we know whether we as individuals really believe and so have eternal life or not? Well, you might say to your friend, you go along to church, you sing Christian songs, you tell other people about Jesus, you live a good, morally upright life, you must be a believer, you must have eternal life. But they're not that easily persuaded. Well, so did Judas Iscariot, they reply to you, but he didn't have eternal life, did he? Let's suppose, says your friend, that I did have assurance for today. What about tomorrow or next week or next year? To be honest, says your friend, I don't think you can have assurance about these things. How would you answer them? Perhaps you yourself feel the same. Perhaps you have similar doubts about whether you have eternal life or not. Well, the answer, or at least part of the answer, is in today's passage. Our friend raises two fundamental questions, and here they are. How can we know with certainty that we truly believe and so have eternal life? And we'll answer that under the first heading, the response of a believer. And second, how can we have assurance for the future? And we'll answer that under the second heading, the reliability of God. But before we look at the passage, I just want to repeat one thing. These questions are about how can I know personally whether I have eternal life or not. They're not about the actual grounds by which we may receive eternal life. The only ground for receiving eternal life is the death of Jesus on the cross. He died, he paid the penalty for our sins, both those we committed yesterday, those we commit today, and those we will commit in the future. He died, that is the sole basis, not anything else. If in 50 billion years' time someone were to come up to you in the new heavens and the new earth and say, what right do you have to be here? Our answer would still be the same. My right was achieved by the death of Jesus on a cross outside Jerusalem, and that is my only plea. It has nothing to do with anything that we do and everything to do with what Jesus has done for us. So the cross is the only means to having eternal life. What we're looking at today is something completely different. We're looking at how can we know whether this applies to us as individuals. So first, how can I know that I have eternal life right now? The response of a believer. Now in the passage, there are two principal characters, David and Saul, and they're sharply contrasted. And they represent two different hearts. David, we've seen earlier in 1 Samuel, is a man after God's heart, and Saul is not. David represents the true believer, and Saul, the person who may look like a believer, may even think that they are a believer, but actually isn't. And in the passage, both of them face immense pressure and fear. And the reason for David's fear is obvious. He's on the run. King Saul is determined to kill him. And in verse 21, he flees to Nob, a place just outside Jerusalem. And David is clearly a desperate man. He's hungry and he's defenseless. And when Ahimelech sees him, he's quite clearly startled because David is on his own. And David covers up with a lie. I'm on a secret mission from the king, he says. It's hardly believable, is it? It's like a plumber coming to your house without a wrench or a carpenter without a saw. I'm on a secret mission from the king, but he hasn't given me any food and he hasn't given me a sword. Yeah, really believable, David. But it's the best he can do. He's desperate, so he lies. He needs bread and he needs a sword. But there is no ordinary bread. There's just the consecrated bread, which would have been unlawful for David to eat. But Ahimelech sees how desperate he is, so he gives it to him. Don't you have a sword or a spear here? David says to him in verse 8. You can hear the anxiety, can't you? And when Ahimelech provides him Goliath's sword, you can hear the relief. Ah, there's none like it. Give it to me, says David. But he remains a desperate man. He knows that within the borders of Israel, he is not safe. And so he flees in verse 20 out of the country to Achish, king of Gath. Now, Gath was actually the place where Goliath, the mighty Philistine champion, came from. So presumably David had hoped to not be recognized. But in verse 11, the servants of the king do recognize him. They even know the song the Israelites sing about him as the slayer of tens of thousands. And in verse 12, as David is brought before King Achish, we are told he was very much afraid. This is the very king whose champion David had killed and that had led to defeat in battle. David was absolutely petrified. But he's not the only person petrified in this passage. Saul, the other main character, is absolutely petrified too. Take a look with me at chapter 22, verses 6 to 8. In verse 6, Saul is standing there with his officials all around him, and he's having a real royal pity party. Verse 7. "Listen, men of Benjamin," he says, "will the son of Jesse," that's David, "give all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? Is that why you have all conspired against me? No one tells you, when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse, none of you is concerned about me or tells me that my son has incited my servant to lie in wait for me as he does today. It's a right royal pity party. But that the heart of it is fear." Saul, too, is absolutely terrified. As he sees it, all his commanders have conspired against him. Even his son, his own son, is in a big conspiracy against him. He may, in theory, have all the troops at his disposal, but he knows how popular David is, and he expects at any moment to be betrayed. Apparently, Joseph Stalin, the Russian leader, so feared for his safety that in his residence in Moscow, he had 8 different bedrooms, and every night he would select one of the bedrooms at random so that he felt a bit safer when he slept. Saul is just the same here. He expects any moment to be betrayed and stabbed in the back. He is a fearful man. So we have 2 fearful characters, David and Saul. 2 people brought to a situation where they're absolutely desperate and both expect to die. Their situation is similar, but they make 2 very different responses. 2 responses that reveal the state of their hearts. And their 2 responses that you and I can make too. The response of the believer and the response of the unbeliever. But before we look at their responses, let's ask ourselves, how do I respond to pressure? What do I do when I'm stressed, when I'm anxious, when I'm in a difficult situation, when things go wrong? What do I do when I'm fearful? What do I turn to? Who do I turn to? What is our response in those circumstances? Let's start with the response of the believer, David. We read it together earlier in Psalm 34. If you have a Bible, please turn that back to me, back with that to me. It's on page 396. This is the response of the believer, David, on page 396. So Psalm 34, verse 4. David says, "I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears." Verse 6, "This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles." David's response, the response of the believer, is to turn to God. It is to cry out and pour out his heart to God and look to nothing else. And that is the response of the believer. Saul's response, on the other hand, is very different. Turn back with me to page 206 in 1 Samuel. So 1 Samuel 22 and verse 9, we see that Saul learns that Ahimelech the priest has helped David, and he calls him to stand before him. And he clearly doesn't listen to what Ahimelech has to say, and he has him killed. And along with him, 84 other priests are killed, and along with them, the whole town is killed. Men, women, children, babies, even the animals. It is a horrible mass slaughter. Saul eliminates his enemies because he turns to something other than God. And this choice, this turning to something other than God, is what Saul has always done. It may not have been so catastrophic before. This is the most dramatic. But it's what he's always done. So when faced with Goliath, he promised that anyone who would defeat Goliath, great riches, freedom from taxes, and his daughter's hand in marriage. He turned to what he could give, his own resources, rather than to God, which would have been to fight Goliath himself, which as king is what he was supposed to do. Back in chapter 13, when facing almost certain defeat by the Philistines, instead of turning to God and trusting in God and waiting for Samuel, the priest, to arrive and offer the sacrifice, he does something he was forbidden to do. He offered the sacrifice himself. It may have looked on the surface as if he was trusting in God by offering a sacrifice, but that wasn't really trusting in God. That would have been to wait for Samuel. He was like the seed in Jesus' parable that fell on the shallow soil. It looked good, offering the sacrifice, even the best of the crop. But it wasn't actually. When things were easy, Saul said and did all the right things. But when the time of testing came, just like that seed, he withered. When under pressure, yes, he may have tried God for a short period of time. He may have looked like a believer for a short period of time, but he never persevered. When it was tough, Saul always turned to something else. And this turning to something else, other than the God of the Bible, is a mark, the principal mark, of the unbeliever. And as such, Saul serves as a warning for us, because there is always something that we can turn to other than God. We may not have the power to eliminate our enemies like Saul did. The effects of our turning to something other than God may be not so severe as that, but there are many other ways to commit the same basic sin. Stop relying on God and rely on something else. Because it's easy to start, well, to try God for a short while, like Saul did. But if God doesn't answer, if God doesn't seem to help, what do we do then? The true believer, like David, will persevere, will trust, will wait, keep on turning and trusting in God. Now, this doesn't mean that we shouldn't use other things. We're not just to sort of sit there and pray and wait for the answer to come. David, after all, was quite happy to use Goliath's sword and had a bright idea, the feigning of madness in front of King Achish. He didn't just sit there praying, but he didn't rely upon his idea. He relied upon God, and he saw the ideas as coming from God, not himself or someone else. So in Psalm 34, David doesn't say, oh, what a good idea I had, or what a good bit of luck. No, he praises God. So what about you, and what about me? Let's say we've got a problem with one of our work colleagues, or struggling to get on with a difficult neighbour. What do we rely upon? What do we primarily rely upon to sort it out? Do we go to our boss to sort out a work problem? Or perhaps our own clever idea to deal with that difficult neighbour? Do we go to other colleagues and friends and moan about our situation to make us feel better? If all else fails, do we have in our back of our minds that we can always go to the police or the law courts or the papers? See, God may use some of these things as part of his solution. We're not to avoid them. But do we primarily go to God as a solution to our problems? Is at the forefront of our mind turning to God to solve our problems? Or is there something else? Because there are all sorts of other things that we can rely upon to get us what we want, other than the God of the Bible. We can even turn to our own ideas of what God is like and pray to him. It can be subtle. We can trust in our own abilities, or the help of friends, the advice of books. If we've got it, money to pay us out of a situation. If we're clever, we might use our intellect. If we're crafty, we might use a lie and get away with it. And there are other things too, physical strength, good looks, quick wit. They can all get us out of problems. Even the guilt of sin can be dealt with to a certain extent if we remind ourselves that we're not as bad as other people. There are many ways of getting what we want. But the sin of all these is basically the same. It is to turn to something other than the God of the Bible. And relying upon these things is the mark of the unbeliever, however big or however small its consequences may be. So what do you do? What do I do? When you're stressed or worried or fearful, or when faced with a seemingly impossible problem, what or who do we primarily rely upon? Well, to be honest about myself, I have to admit that sometimes I do rely on things other than God. And if you're like me in this verses, there is some comfort, because true believers may temporarily rely on other things. David, after all, relied upon a lie with Ahimelech, but he was a true believer. And we shouldn't get too much comfort. This is only a temporary reliance, but nothing else. A temporary reliance on something else may be consistent with still being a believer, but it's not good, and it must be temporary. Afterwards, it should lead to a real regret about what we've done, not trusting God in the first place. So here is the really key question. What do we do after the immediate crisis when the pressure is off, when perhaps we've relied on something else? What do we do then? Someone once said, as a man is on his own, so is he. When the crisis is over and the pressure is off and we're on our own, what do we do then? Do we think to ourselves, oh, thank goodness, I got out of that and feel good about it? Or do we think to ourselves, I've sinned. I didn't rely on God. I relied on something else. And then repent and say sorry and recommit ourselves to trust God in future. Because if we do, that is a mark of a true believer. So far then, we've seen that the only means for having eternal life is Jesus' death. But we've also seen that part of the answer, and it is only part of the answer, for knowing whether we personally have eternal life or not, is to ask ourselves the question, what do we do under pressure? The very act of turning to God and staying with him is in itself belief, and it is also our assurance. But what about our friend's second question? How can we have assurance for the future? What about tomorrow, next week, or next year? Now, to answer this, we have to ask, why do we want that assurance? Because there are two possible answers. If the answer is that we want that assurance so that we can no longer be concerned about the way in which we live our lives, whether we sin or not, then frankly, we'll never get that assurance, because that in itself is a sinful desire. We'll never get assurance so that we can sin. That's just not consistent with what the Bible teaches. But if we want assurance for the future because we doubt ourselves, we know our sinfulness, we know the power of the devil and our own weakness, then the answer in this passage is the reliability of God. As believers, it is our responsibility to keep on turning to God. But God has no shortage of ways of keeping us faithful to him. At his disposal is sovereign power. And because of that, he is totally reliable. Look, for example, of how God keeps David faithful in this passage. At the start, David's faith is clearly wavering. He's in trouble. There's anxiety about food and defense, and he tells a clear lie. But in his sovereignty, God intervenes because he sees that David needs help. Why is it that there was only consecrated bread for David to eat? Was that chance? No, God is acting in his sovereignty. Consecrated bread was the bread that was left as a reminder for the people of how God provided for his people back in the past when they were in the desert for many years. So as David bit into that bread, he almost certainly would have been reminded of God's great provision in the past for food. It's as if God was saying to him, David, I will provide for you. And then the sword, is it a coincidence that it just happened to be Goliath's sword and it just happened to be there? Again, of course not. It's as if God is saying to him, David, do you remember the last time you used that? I'll be with you, David. Don't worry. Then later on, it's no coincidence that David's family hear about David and King Saul doesn't. David, no doubt, would have been worried about them, and God knew this, so he kept them safe. When he needs the encouragement of God's word, the prophet Gad appears. And when he needs a priest, Abiathar the priest escapes. In his great sovereignty, God works to keep David faithful. And this is the incredible thing. God does the same for all his children, for every Christian believer. He does the same for us. He may not provide for us in the same way as he did for David. He may even allow us to perish as he did the priests of Nob. But he will always be working to keep his people faithful. In the words of Paul, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Really, you say? Well, what about before King Achish? Could God have not kept the servants from recognizing that it was David? Well, yes, of course he could. But sometimes God will test us. He'll deliberately take us to a situation of crisis to prove the genuineness of our faith. Not because he's cruel, but because there are benefits for us as a result of that, and benefits for others. Because through that testing comes a great blessing, the blessing of knowing that ultimately God is with us and God is sustaining us. And that, yes, we do genuinely believe and have eternal life because we turn to him. And so David leaves Gath rejoicing in verse 34, not just because he's escaped King Achish, because he knows God is genuinely with him. Oh, but what about the priests of Nob, you say? I mean, God's reliability seems to fail there, didn't it? They all die except for one. Well, not at all. Far from getting one up on God, Saul in his anger does actually just prove how extraordinarily reliable God is. Why is that? Well, because back in 1 Samuel chapter 2, God declares to Eli, who's the priest at the time, that one day all his relatives will die at a young age. So now, just as Saul thinks he's getting one up on God, he is actually just fulfilling what God has said will happen one day. These are Eli's relatives. God, you see, is so totally sovereign. He knows what the future is. Even what seems like defeat for God is actually God's victory. And there is one place where that supremely happens. As Jesus hung there on the cross, Satan finally thought, I've got the victory over God at long last. God's Son is on the cross. But of course, God was actually achieving his greatest victory over the devil. Just stop and think with me for a minute. How awesomely powerful and sovereign someone must be if they can use their greatest and strongest enemy to achieve their greatest victory. It's awesome power, it's awesome sovereignty. And this is the God who is at work, if you are a Christian believer, to keep you faithful. He has that sovereign power at his disposal to keep you faithful. As Paul puts it in the New Testament, the one who calls you is faithful and he will do it. The reliability of God. So let me finish by asking, what difficulties, what pressure, what worries do you face? Perhaps there's a particular situation or temptation or weakness that you struggle with. Perhaps you alone know about that thing. Perhaps, like our friend, you are full of doubts. Today's passage ought to be a great comfort for us because God is reliable. Yes, there will be times in our lives, just as there were with David, when we reach a state of real desperation. But that doesn't mean that God is not still in control, that he's not still sovereign. And those times are like a scarecrow in a field. Many birds avoid them because they're frightened. But actually, the scarecrow just announces where the most delicious fruit is to be found. For when God brings us to our knees and we do truly turn to him and keep on turning to him, there is in that very act itself, that very turning and trusting, the wonderful blessing of assurance. Assurance that, yes, we too have eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in this passage and throughout the whole of the Bible, we see your total and sovereign control over all things. And we thank you for that promise that you work for the good of those who love you in all things. We pray, therefore, that you help us to keep on turning to you and keep on trusting, however difficult the circumstances are, and that you please help us to remember that you ultimately, it all ultimately depends upon you and your faithfulness to keep us faithful to you. For Jesus' sake. Amen.